Let's turn to John chapter 20. I'll read the first 18 verses. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back, and saw Jesus standing, but knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Let's pray. Father, when we see the disciples in unbelief, we are rebuked for our own lack of belief. We find ourselves, Lord, in situations not nearly as desperate as those that they faced, and how quick we are to despair and to think that you are not present. We pray that by this record of our Savior's resurrection, you would teach us to see your presence even in times that seem to be a complete disaster. We thank you for giving us this passage and for your Holy Spirit and your promise that he would lead us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that he would guide our thoughts today. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, as I pointed out, ever since the beginning of chapter 18, the major structuring principle in this portion of John is the scene. This is narrative now, and so we have changes of either people or place or time that mark off the distinct episodes. There are three scenes in this chapter. The first is at the tomb, the third day after the previous scene in chapter 19. The second scene in verse 19 finds the disciples indoors that evening. So it's later in the same day, but a different location. And then the third scene, in verses 25 and following, is back in the meeting place of the disciples, but it is a week later. A week later. Now, the first scene itself, verses 1 through 18, the internal structure here seems to be marked by the shift in the characters that are in focus. We start off with Mary, who arrives at the sepulcher in verse 1. She runs and gets Peter and John. So Peter and John together come running to the tomb. And they examine the situation. Then they return in verse 10. In fact, if you work your way through, Peter and John come. John arrives first. Then Peter comes in verse 6, and sees the linen clothes and the napkin. And then 8, it's back to John again. And then it's Peter and John together in verse 10. And then finally in verse 11, we're back to Mary. So you go from Mary to the two disciples together, to John, to Peter, to John, to the two disciples together, and back out to Mary. And that would focus our attention on verses 6 and 7, the things that Peter saw in the sepulchre, the linen clothes and the napkin separate from the winding clothes wrapped together in a place by itself. That would be the center of this. According to verse 8, John tells us that this evidence is what motivated him to faith. And by arranging the characters in this way, he wants to focus our attention on that evidence, the empty grave clothes, in the hopes that it would lead us to faith as well. Now, there's another structural principle going on in this chapter besides the chiasm. If you mapped out that chiasm, you'll find you've got a verse or two for Mary at the beginning, then a couple verses for Peter and John, and then you've got Peter in verse John in verse 5, one verse, two for Peter, one for John in 8, then a couple verses for the two of them together. Everything's sort of balanced in terms of the number of verses that you have on each side. Everything is nicely symmetrical. And we expect to have a couple verses about Mary and then we'll be done. Only we're not done. The final little scenelet, after Peter and John have left the tomb and we are just concerned with Mary, occupies nearly half of the passage, all the way from verse 11 to verse 18. That is inconsistent with the balance of the chiasm, and John is using that to grab our attention, to wake us up. First of all, he focuses our attention on the grave clothes. And then he gets to Mary, and all of a sudden the action slows down tremendously. We used to call this the law of proportion. The more space a writer spends on something, the more important it is. Here, the action is slowing down. It's like slow motion at the climax of a motion picture. It's focusing our attention. So there are really two focal points in this section. The first is Peter's vision of what's in the tomb. And the second is Mary's experience as she encounters the Lord. But first of all, let's work our way through the chiasm. The two Mary sections are different from the Peter and John sections. All these sections deal with people seeing things, but only Mary tells anybody anything about it. Did you notice that when you read it over ahead of time? In verse 1, she comes and sees the stone taken away. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and says unto them, "Look, something's happened." Then we go through Peter and John, and at most, as we'll see, they talk among themselves. But then the Lord appears to Mary in the last 9 verses, and in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. So she's being an example here of the witness that the disciples are to bear. We're told it was the first day of the week when she comes to the tomb. The disciples have been away from the tomb since sundown Friday. I was discussing with someone the chronology here. Was it with you, Brian? The third day with discussions about this because, you know, you think to yourself, Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And well, how do you get 3 days and three nights out of Friday? Friday evening, Saturday, and Sunday morning. It doesn't seem like you can get that. In fact, there's evidence from the book of Esther that when the Jews refer to 3 days and nights, the third day satisfies that. It's an idiomatic expression. It's not to be counted up literally. But that is why some people want to push the crucifixion back to Thursday. You may have heard that theory. And it's an attempt to come up with a more satisfying 3 days and three nights. But I think the best evidence we have here is that he did die on Friday. And there were 3 days involved. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He arose Sunday morning. In any event, without question, it was the first day of the week when she comes. Only the Roman guard has been here. John doesn't even mention that. The disciples have been off elsewhere. The anointing was hasty the previous Friday, and so the women come to anoint the body. All four Gospels record that the resurrection took place on the first day of the week. And apparently this was responsible for the Christian custom of assembling on the first day of the week. We know from Acts 20, verse 7, that the Christians assembled on the first day of the week. That was their usual meeting time. And 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, says that the first day of the week is when believers are to lay aside in store as the Lord has prospered them for charitable needs in the assembly. It became a day for spiritual exercises. Mary comes early when it was yet dark. You can imagine her picking her way through the streets of Jerusalem, out the gate to the garden and through the garden to the tomb. But she's eager to get there. So even while it's still dark, she will come to seek the Lord. And when she gets there, she sees the stone taken away from the sepulcher. The only stone available in the vicinity of Jerusalem was limestone. Jerusalem is on top of a limestone mountain. It weighs about 160 pounds per cubic foot. Now, when you see the pictures, you will see a couple of photographs of rolling stones, tomb doors. They tend to be about 4 feet in diameter, big enough to cover an opening through which you could crawl. Think about it this way. An opening about 2 feet wide, 4 feet high. That's about as small as you could, you know, get yourself into carrying a body and so forth. So that's big enough to cover that. So think of a 4 foot wheel of limestone, a foot thick, and if you run the numbers, you find out that, I'm sorry, I'm an engineer, what can I say? It comes out almost exactly to 2,000 pounds. So a nice round ton is what these, round ton, there's a pun there. A round, never mind. A nice even ton of limestone is what this wheel is. It would be a surprise to see it move at all. It would probably take several people and perhaps even mechanical aids to move these things. She got there, she sees the stone missing, and she says, "My goodness, something's happened. The body's gone." In fact, if you read the other Gospels, you will realize that she didn't come by herself. She came with other women. And the other Gospels record that angels in the tomb appeared to the other women. Mary Magdalene apparently didn't stick around long enough to see the angels. She saw the stone gone. She jumped to the conclusion, "My goodness, something's happened to the body," and she ran back and left the other women there for the experiences that are recorded in the other Gospels. She makes her way running. She runneth and cometh to Simon Peter. Now, this is still dark. I mean, she gets there, the tomb is open. All of a sudden, her caution about falling and breaking something as she moves through the terrain is gone. She's running now as fast as she can, stumbling along, getting back. You can imagine her coming breathless to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. They were together somewhere. I don't know where. And when I thought about that, I thought to myself, how'd they get together? The last time we saw Peter was at the house of the high priest. He was denying the Lord. And when he realized what he'd done, he went out. And John was there. They were together at the house of the high priest. But Peter left. John was still there. The next thing we see of these two is John, without any mention of Peter, standing at the cross when the Lord commits his mother into John's care. Sometime after the Lord's death, John and Peter must have found one another. And we have no idea how that happened. But I'd like to think that John sought Peter out. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that one of our responsibilities as believers are to lift up the feeble knees and the hands that hang down, to help those who have stumbled, those who are weak. I'd like to think that John, recognizing what had happened, went out to find Peter and to encourage him that there was forgiveness available for him and that he must not absent himself from the community of the believers. And there's a very tender picture here for us, and one that I think we always need to keep in mind as an assembly of Christians. We can err in two ways as a gathering of believers. One way in which we can err is not to hold one another accountable to godliness, not to exercise discipline. I mean, if somebody is sinning against the Lord and acting as if everything were just fine, we owe it to such a person to give them a rebuke, up to and perhaps even including exclusion from the Lord's table, if it's necessary to get their attention, help them to understand that what they're doing is wrong. But sometimes that instinct gets pushed so far that we end up with an attitude that shuns everybody who doesn't agree with us on the smallest detail and that is impatient with people who have stumbled, even though they deeply grieve over what has happened to them. And here we see Peter being drawn back into the fellowship of the disciples, which is exactly what ought to be happening. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, when the unbeliever or the sinful believer repents, you're to comfort such a one lest they be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And I think we may have a little picture of that here. Later, the Lord will restore Peter in chapter 21. But for him even to be comfortable associating with the disciples again, just think about it. He's denied the Lord. Is he going to want to be with the others? What are they going to think of him? Will they be critical of him for not standing up for the Lord? I think John must have gone, encouraged him, put his arm around him, and brought him back to the group. She says to them in verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." This is the only explanation she can come up with. Somebody's taken the body, and we know not. Notice the plural. As I mentioned to you, the synoptics report that several women came to the tomb, not just Mary, even though John only records Mary. Her words here, as John records them, show that John is perfectly aware of the synoptic record. Our exposition throughout has operated on the assumption that John knows the synoptics, he's fully aware of what they say, and he is supplementing them in order to give the background in the life of Christ for teachings that later were made explicit in the ministry of our brother Paul. So John is right here looking both ways. He sees the synoptics. He's looking ahead to Paul's writings, which had already been written, but from the point of view of the gospel history, were written after this time. We know not where they've laid him. In her mind, he's still dead. The body must be somewhere else rather than here. But it's still a dead body. Now, if you're interested in reconciling all this going and coming of the disciples, how is it that the women saw but Mary didn't see? And if then Peter and John are coming, why didn't they meet the women coming back from the tomb? I would encourage you to dig out a copy of a little book by John Wenham, W-E-N-H-A-M. Called the Easter Enigma. Easter Enigma. Wenham was an Anglican scholar, and he's done a very nice job, very incisive job of showing how you can harmonize the various Easter accounts. It's not conclusive. We only have selective reports, but he does give a very plausible picture of what's going on here, along with maps that show you where everything is likely to be and how people would have moved. And I would encourage you to look at that if you're interested in the harmonization of these stories. In any event, Mary comes back, finds Peter and John, and in verse 3, Peter and John go to the sepulcher and they run. Everybody's running now. No more walking slowly through the night. They are running to the tomb because they're as anxious as Mary is to find out what happens. John got there first, according to verse 4. Perhaps he was the younger. Or maybe he was just in better shape than Peter was. He stooped down, looked in. He saw the linen clothes. We are to think here of the strips of linen with which the body was wound. I know that some people have this picture that Christ was wrapped in a single long piece of cloth, which later was preserved and became known as the Shroud of Turin. Well, whatever the Shroud of Turin is, I don't think that's what's being described here. what's being described here is bands that were wrapped around the body with the spices inside of them. And then a napkin wrapped around the head separately, but John didn't see that at first. He sees the clothes lying there, the grave clothes, the winding bands. You'll remember that when Lazarus came out of the tomb, Jesus had to say to them, "Loose him and let him go." He was effectively constrained by the grave clothes. It wasn't just a sheet that was draped over him like somebody playing ghost at Halloween. He was wrapped up, and that had to be undone. He had to be untied. So John sees the clothes, but he didn't go in. Perhaps he was being deferential to Peter. "Peter, you're the first among the disciples. You go in first." Or maybe because Peter was older. Maybe he was fearful. Maybe it was out of respect for the grave. He hesitated. Simon Peter, though, was never one to hesitate. Simon Peter got there. He charged right in. This is very much like Peter, isn't it? Just charge in. Just go in. And remember now, we're at the center. We've had Mary. We've had Peter and John. We had John in verse 5. Now we're at the center of the chiasm of people. So structurally, John focuses our attention on Simon Peter, who goes then to the sepulcher, and he sees two things. It's interesting. He is the least faithful of the disciples. He is the one who denied the Lord. To him goes the honor of first inspecting the evidence of the resurrection and reporting the state of the grave clothes. We are led to see these through Peter's eyes. Peter the denier. He sees the grave clothes, which John had seen, but he sees something new. The napkin that was about his head. Not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. This is new and important. In addition to the body wrapping, there was a separate piece of cloth that had been placed around the Lord's head. And this wasn't there with the grave clothes. It was over in a place by itself. Now, some people feel that the picture is that the Lord had just risen through the clothes and they dropped where they were. Well, if he's wrapped up to the neck in the grave clothes, the napkin was there. The napkin wouldn't be in a place by itself. The picture is, well, let me read you what one commentator says. "The description of the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head does not suggest that it still retained the shape of the corpse, but that it had been neatly rolled up and set to one side by one who no longer had any use for it." Imagine yourself getting up out of bed in the morning and take off your pajamas and you neatly fold them and make up the bed and then you go about your day's business. That's the picture that we have here. The Lord has slept, and on the third day, he gets up, takes off the napkin, folds it up, puts it over here. He's gone. When John came in, that other disciple, verse 8, he saw and he believed. Now, as Dave mentioned to me afterward last week, that is a repeated theme throughout this chapter. People seeing and believing. The relationship between seeing and believing. What did he see and what did he believe? What he saw was, no doubt, what Peter had seen. He's just told us what was in the grave. The empty winding sheets and the folded napkin. If there had been nothing there, you could think there had been a grave robbery. Somebody picked up the corpse and toted it out, toted it away. Why? Who knows? Something else you might expect to find. You might expect to find the unwrapped body. In antiquity, it was not uncommon to wrap up precious things with the body. The pharaohs were great at doing this. They had little amulets, jewels that were intended to ensure good fortune in the world to come. And they'd wrap them right up in the winding clothes. And so a thief might think, well, maybe they wrapped something up with him. I'm going to unwrap this thing and find what's ever there. But in that case, you wouldn't find, you'd find the body. What use do you have for a naked body? You're not going to go walking through the streets of Jerusalem with a naked body. If you want the body, you'll take it as it is. You won't take your time to unwrap it. You'd expect to find the grave clothes strewn around. You wouldn't find the napkin neatly folded up in a place by itself. Peter and John had both seen Lazarus raised. All the bandages and the napkin were still in place when he came out. But here the picture is the Lord doesn't need these anymore. Lazarus would need those again. So Lazarus came out with the bandages and the napkin. Okay, loose them, but don't lose them because you're going to need them again. But the Lord has just put aside his grave clothes. He doesn't need them anymore. And this generates some measure of faith in John. 4, verse 9, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. This is not an uncommon phenomenon with the disciples. We look at them and we say, for goodness sakes, you guys have the whole Old Testament. You got Isaiah 53, you have Psalm 22, you have Psalm 16, you know, Zechariah 12, all these Old Testament passages predicting the Messiah. How could you be so dumb not to see the Messiah? But think about what happened in 12:16. When the Lord found a young ass and rode it into Jerusalem. Verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Verse 16, these things understood not the disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Or in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. The Lord said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? But they hadn't grasped it. They hadn't grasped it. John doesn't mean here that they didn't have any, they'd ever heard a prophecy of resurrection. He says they knew not the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Certainly they had heard the Lord back in Matthew 12 when he said in the hearing of the disciples, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. He had quoted a resurrection prophecy explicitly to them. It wasn't that they never heard any resurrection prophecies. And in the synagogue, they must have heard Psalm 16, or Isaiah 53, or Isaiah 55, passages that the New Testament later quotes of the resurrection of Christ. But the issue was they didn't understand their import. They didn't know them in a sense of understanding them. What John is showing us here is that he saw the empty grave clothes, he saw the folded napkin, he believed. Later, he came to understand what the scriptures said. Belief preceded knowledge. I think I asked you a question in the questions for today. So what's the order between faith and knowledge? Here, belief precedes knowledge. But sometimes other things happen. Look at chapter 10, verse 38. Verse 37 in chapter 10. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Though you believe not me, believe the works. Look. Here's the works. I did a miracle. Believe that. That you may know and believe. So first you see the works, then you believe the works. Then that leads you to know in your mind that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And then you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. You see, going back and forth from cognitive knowledge to faith. You see, you believe, you know, you believe. In fact, what happens to John? What was the order? First he believed, then he knew the scriptures. But before he believed, what happened? He saw. He saw, and then he believed, and then he saw or understood the scriptures. There's a cycle here. I think this is what Paul means when in Romans 1:17 he talks about going from faith to faith. Our Christian life is an ongoing cycle of learning something and trying it and learning something and trying it. Did you ever try to learn a branch of mathematics without doing the exercises at the end of each chapter? You know, you can cram for a history course by reading the book the night before the course. You can't cram for a calculus course that way, or a differential equations course that way. Because you've got to learn a little bit, then try it. Then you can understand the next chapter, then you try that. That's the way the knowledge of God works in our lives. We learn a little bit, and we go and we try it. And then we come back, and that knowledge, the practical knowledge that we gain from seeing the way the world works, opens our eyes to new things in the Scripture that we couldn't understand before. So we learn something else, and we try that, and we iterate, and we go from faith to faith. John saw, and he believed, and he knew, and then he believed more, and he knew, and he believed more. That's the process that we go through throughout all of our lives. Our understanding of Scripture is intended to grow step by step along with our faith. If faith runs too far without being constrained by Scripture, it becomes presumption. We got a lovely, well-meaning, but very, very ill-advised email this week from somebody who wanted to say, everything is well, God is in heaven, pass this on, send this to your friends because the world is wonderful. Lots of faith, but no grounding in the Word of God. But on the other hand, if the knowledge of Scripture goes too far without being exercised in life, it becomes dead orthodoxy. I'm firmly persuaded that if you understand this dynamic, you'll have the clue to why seminaries and Bible schools are not part of the pattern laid down in Scripture. It simply does not work to give somebody 3 or 4 years of intense concentration in building knowledge. You can't get enough real life intercalated with that knowledge to have it all grow together in an organic whole. That's why elders are elder. Elders need to know the Scriptures. They need to know them in depth. They need to know them accurately, but that knowledge has to grow over the course of a lifetime. If you lack the experience or if you lack the detailed study, in either case, you will not be where the Lord wants you to be.
Hebrews passage, it says, to them that are exercised thereby.
Yes, the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have the senses exercised to discern good and evil. So study your Bible. Study your Hebrew and Greek. Learn the book. Learn it step by step with your life and let those two interact richly. I think I will stop here. After we sing our closing hymn, I'll put the slides on. I'll be here to explain to you what's going on if you're interested in seeing some pictures that illustrate this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for dealing patiently with us. It's our lack of faith, Lord, is so overwhelming sometimes. We thank you that you know how to lead us through a combination of experience and your word to bring us where we need to be step by step. And we pray, Lord, that as you dealt patiently with Peter and John and the other disciples, so you would deal with us, that we might lay hold of the resurrection of our Savior and glorify him in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen. I suggest we sing as our closing hymn, Psalm 21. It's a psalm of thanksgiving to God for granting the king's request. Psalm 20 is a request by the king for deliverance. And Psalm 21, we have thanksgiving on behalf of the king. And I believe it's a prophecy of the Savior's resurrection. So let's stand as when you have it and sing Psalm 21. Now the king in thy strength shall be joyful, O Lord.